the book of Nehemiah. I expect I could ask you what the four P's are that we've looked at so far, but I'm not going to. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, isn't he? He prayed constantly and consistently in all that he did. He was offering up prayers to God about everything that happened. He was a man who was prepared for any eventuality. He was always making sure that he was preparing for whatever was going on. He was keeping an eye on things and not allowing himself to be caught unawares. He was positive in all that he did. He wasn't a negative person. He was always positive, and he was always looking for ways to move on and get things done. And he persevered through difficult times, didn't he? And these are the things we're learning as we go through this book. We see this time and time again in the things that happened to Nehemiah. These four things in particular are coming across. Well, as we know, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And it was a nice comfortable position. It was a good position. And, you know, he could have quite happily stayed there and enjoyed life, really. But his brother comes to him and says, you know, the people have gone back to Jerusalem, or some of them have, but the walls are still in ruins, leaving the city unprotected. So God lays it on Nehemiah's heart to go back and to rebuild the walls. And he asks the king for permission. The king says, that's fine. And the king gives him everything he needs. So he goes back and he surveys the city, looks at what needs to be done, and he stirs the people up. He causes them to want to rebuild the walls. And so that's what happens. But they face opposition along the way, don't they? Their enemies, the people in the surrounding areas, weren't keen on Jerusalem being fortified, becoming a great city once again. And it gave Nehemiah problems. They faced up to this opposition, and they didn't let it get them down. They took precautions. They prayed. We read again, they prayed. And they held their weapons in their hand as well. They used prayer and action. And again, that's a lesson we've learned. We should pray, but we need to take action as well. The people ended up getting a bit tired, and their enemies still plotted against them, and Nehemiah kept reminding them who they were doing this for, to make sure they continued with this work. And he continued to be positive in his outlook. Then there was some of the people had a problem because they had had to sell their possessions, their fields, even their children to slavery because of the famine. And other Jewish people were taking advantage, and Nehemiah has to deal with this situation, an internal problem, and to make sure that people are treated fairly. And last time we saw how Nehemiah got the people to repent they'd done wrong. And we talked about repentance, didn't we? How that involves words and action. And Nehemiah became an example. He showed how they should be living, what they should be doing. He was a good leader, but also a good servant for the people. Well, this week, we move on and we see that Nehemiah encounters further opposition from his enemies. And that comes in the form of a deceitful offer. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who have been the main opponents of the walls being rebuilt, hear that everything is nearly complete. Only the gates remained to be finished. So now they've changed tactics a little bit. Rather than threaten Nehemiah or ridicule him or all the other things they were doing, they send him a note and they ask him to meet with them. Well, anyway, Sanballat and Geshem do. We don't know why Tobiah wasn't included in the request to meet. Maybe he was on holiday. I don't know, but he wasn't able to come for some reason. But at the end of this chapter, we still see he's still trying to intimidate Nehemiah. But Sanballat and Geshem make what seems to be a conciliatory offer. They say, Nehemiah, why don't you come and meet with us on the plain of Ono, which is about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, on the border of the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And this location was perhaps seen as a neutral territory, but it had been far enough away from Jerusalem to ensure that there was no rescue effort if Nehemiah got into trouble. So they offered to meet him on the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah says, oh no, I'm not going. See what I did there? Yeah. He realizes that this was a trap. That they intended to harm him. Now, we don't know how he knew this. Whether he had some form of intelligence to this effect, or whether he just seen through their plan. Whatever the reason, he decides he's not going to go. This offer to meet him halfway, to offer a compromise, at a neutral location, it may have looked genuine on the surface. And he could possibly have been tempted to go, thinking, well, it might prevent further opposition. It might allow us to reconcile and to get things sorted out. But he realized that going to this meeting was not a good idea. You know, we often face similar situations in our Christian walk. What do I mean by that? There are times when those opposed to us offer to meet us halfway, and we may be tempted to go along with it. And by that, we're talking about compromise, aren't we? Compromise. Somebody once said that compromise is when nobody gets what they really want. And that's probably true, isn't it? But there are times when compromise can be good. For instance, when two warring factions meet and they compromise to end a war, that can be a good thing. And sometimes compromise is good. But to compromise on what God says is never good. As Christians, we must never compromise on God's word. Never. One of the biggest problems you see throughout the Bible is people compromising on what God says. The Israelites constantly did it. God said, you mustn't marry foreign women. And then they thought, well, that's not such a bad thing to do, is it really? And they did it. That often led them into the worship of other gods, didn't it? Solomon being a classic example, who was led away from God because he married foreign wives. His father David also compromised on God's word to put his own desires first with Bathsheba, didn't he? He lusted after Bathsheba. And there are loads of other examples all through the scriptures. Samson and Delilah. Abraham, as he was then, allowing his wife Sarai to become the concubine of the Pharaoh to stop any trouble happening. And we see similar things in the New Testament, where churches are compromising, going along with Jewish rituals. Others compromising in relationships. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 16 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And yet many churches, many people in Corinth were doing exactly that. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters. You see, you can't hold fast to God's word and still go along with worldly ideas. You can't do it. It's not possible. There's no such thing as a good compromise in these situations. Well, Nehemiah wasn't like that. He was focused on God's work. He wasn't prepared to get involved in anything that might detract from what God wanted him to do. And that should be our attitude. You know, it can be very tempting to compromise God's word with the world around us in order to get an easier life. Or what we might think would give us an easier life. But the result of compromise in this way is always detrimental to our spiritual well-being. Unfortunately, it seems to me this is exactly what has happened in our society today, in our church today. If I was to sum up the state of the church in our country in one word, it would be compromised. A church that is compromised. Many churches, many believers have been led into compromising on God's word in order to fit in with the world around us. And it's still the same, but it's still the same as we read of in things in the Bible. Relationships, in following traditions rather than God, in trying to please people, to have an easy life. And we'll come back to some of these things later on in the book of Nehemiah, especially in the last chapter, when we'll get to come to some of those things that the Israelites have compromised on and Nehemiah has to set them straight about. You know, the ecumenical movement and churches together, it's a classic example, isn't it? Where Christian churches are prepared to compromise in order to have a fellowship with religions that have opposing views. You know, if Jesus went along to one of those meetings and he stood up and said, there's only one way to God and that's through me, he'd be run out of town. Compromise has become the norm. And if you refuse to go along with it, you're regarded as some sort of fundamentalist idiot or a religious bigot. Somebody who's holier than thou. And following on from the ecumenical compromise comes one of the most dangerous compromises that has to do in the church, that church has today, and that is to do with the gospel itself. And we read that in Galatians, don't we, chapter 1. The church there had compromised on the gospel. And Paul has some very harsh words for them. He says that anybody, whether an angel from heaven or even Paul himself, should preach a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all, they should be cursed of God. That's what he says about people who preach a watered-down, ineffectual gospel message. How often do we hear a compromised message today because people think it's a nice thing to say? I mean, people don't want to hear about a God who would condemn people to hell for sin. That's not nice. God's a loving God. He wouldn't do that. We have a God of love, don't we? Who's actually impotent to deal with sin and injustice. How often do we hear that all you have to do to be saved is to give your heart to Jesus? I've never read that in the scriptures. Have you? Jesus didn't make it easy for people to come to him. Quite the opposite, in fact. He always made it difficult. The rich young ruler. And what must they do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Have you obeyed all the commands, he says. Well, yes. Well, he hadn't. But he thought he had. Okay, Jesus says, I'll pick on the one thing that you're going to find really difficult. Give away everything you've got and follow me. And he couldn't do it, could he? Jesus didn't say, okay, well, don't worry about everything else. Come along and follow me and we'll work about everything else later on. He didn't do that. He wanted commitment from the start. And people need to know the cost of discipleship at the start. Jesus didn't make it easy for people to come to him. I wonder what he would say today if he could see the state of the church. Well, he does see the state of the church. Now, God doesn't want people who find it easy to come to him. We might desire, but it's a right desire to see people saved. But giving them a half-hearted gospel is not the way to do it. All that produces is people who think they're Christians when they've never really committed themselves to God. Compromise on God's word is the start of a very slippery slope. And we'll see some more of that later on in Nehemiah 2. But Nehemiah gives a wise reply. He decides not to go. But he doesn't let on that he understands the reason for their notes. He doesn't sort of say, oh yeah, I know why you want me to come, you want to do me in. He doesn't say that. All he says is, I've got bigger things to be getting on with. I've got work to be done here, and there's no real value in coming to talk to you. You know, it's likely, maybe, had he told them he was aware of their plan, that might have made them very angry, and they may have descended on Jerusalem on force. Nehemiah wants to ensure that the defences are all in place before he shows his hand. The gates haven't yet been completed, and that could prove a serious weakness in the event of any trouble. You know, we too need to be wise in the way we reply to people who oppose us. We need to be aware of our weaknesses to begin with. We need to know where we have weaknesses and make sure that we defend them as best we possibly can. Nehemiah was cautious in his reply. He didn't say anything inflammatory. He just gave an explanation for why he wasn't coming. They might not have liked it, but they couldn't really say he was, you know, dismissing them out of hand, was he? He was giving them a reason why he couldn't make it. And that's what we should do. We should be careful about our answers to people sometimes. Wise in the way we talk. Not inflaming the situation. Now, I must admit, I don't always follow that good advice myself. I sometimes allow my frustrations to get the better of me. And I'll say things in the wrong way. I know you'll find it hard to believe, but I sometimes have said things deliberately that I knew would wind people up. Because I've got frustrated about the situation. I've got annoyed with the nonsense being spouted at me. And as you know, I've got a passion for creation ministries. And sometimes when I hear people who I think ought to know better, giving me the same old evolutionary dogma, I've said how stupid they are, which probably isn't the best way to handle it. It's not the best way to handle it. You know, we all need to take advice of Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, Nehemiah was wise in his reply, whereas I'm not always so sensible. Another thing to notice here is the enemy was persistent. Four times they sent the same message, and each time Nehemiah gives the same answer. You ever been out with a child and they ask for something that you think probably isn't good for them at that particular moment? You know, maybe they want some sweets, but dinner's just about to come up. So they ask you for your sweets and you say no. Dinner's very soon. Then they ask you again and you say no. Then they ask you some more. And you tell them no and not to ask again. Then there's a moment's silence, and then they ask you again. And you say no in a rather more frustrated voice. More silence, and then they ask you again. And you say, oh, very well, but you better eat your dinner. That's how persistent the enemy is. He keeps on. He tries to wear us down. He tries to make us give in. We should never give in to the enemy's persistence. We should realize that he will be persistent. And we should not give in. We should persist, as Nehemiah did, in being obedient to God's word. What comes next then? Public accusations. Tactics change now. The fifth time they send the message. Sanballat sends the same message again. This time, along with his assistant, he sends an unsealed letter. And in that letter, it accuses Nehemiah of plotting against the king and stirring up a revolt. And the accusation is given greater weight by having a witness, in this case, Geshem. Now, I'm pretty sure he's a pretty, very biased witness, but he's the one that Sanballat says, yes, we've heard this is going on, and Geshem says it's true, so it must be. It would have been unusual to send a letter like that in those days, an unsealed letter. The letters were normally sealed up and kept private until the recipient could open it up. Leaving it unsealed meant that Sanballat wanted the contents to be made public. This accusation, which was false, was basically that by rebuilding the walls, Nehemiah was strengthening his own position. He was planning to revolt against Artaxerxes, and he was going to make himself Israel's king. Well, this has two possible effects that Sanballat may have been hoping for. He wants this accusation to reach the ears of the surrounding people, but also he wants it to reach the ears of the king. And should the king believe this, then he would undoubtedly send his army to crush any revolt. And he would remove Nehemiah from his position as governor. So that's probably the first thing Sanballat's going to hope would happen. Secondly, public awareness of this accusation would lead the people of Jerusalem to become a bit scared at the possible consequences. And so the people themselves might turn against Nehemiah. That's what he might have been hoping for. I expect Sanballat thought this was an excellent plan. It's surely going to succeed. But he gives Nehemiah the opportunity to come and discuss it, which makes him sound really reasonable once again, doesn't it? And affords him again the opportunity, if Nehemiah takes him up on this, to do away with this problem once and for all. This is another thing we need to be aware of in our spiritual battle. The devil will use every opportunity to turn people against us. If we're standing firm on God's word, he will accuse us of things in order to make us look like the bad guys. And we've seen this, haven't we, time and time again recently, as ordinary Christians are vilified because of their refusal to compromise. Most recently, the bakery in Northern Ireland has been one such case, where they've been vilified in the press, where they've been taken apart, basically, because of their faith and their belief and their desire to stand true to God's word. You know, these are targeted attacks. They're trying to undermine the confidence of Christians in God's word. Nehemiah didn't give in. Those people in Northern Ireland, they've not given in. They've still stood firm on God's word. Nehemiah didn't give in. He held strong. And he gave short shrift to their accusation, didn't he? His reply, which I suspect was also public, and probably went back to the king as well, was this. It's complete nonsense and you're making it up. It's a lie. It's coming out of your own head. This isn't true at all. You know, he could have been tempted to compromise, but he didn't, did he? He didn't. He could have been tempted to sort of, okay, let's go along and appease Sanballat in some way, but he never did. He remained focused on what God wanted of him. He realized what Sanballat was trying to do, and he wasn't going to cave in. What does he do? He prays. He prays. What does it say? Verse 9. They are all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed. There it is again. All the way through, that's Nehemiah's response. Whatever situation arises, Nehemiah prays. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. That's what he asks God to do. He asks in the midst of these trials, not that God might take these trials away, but that God would strengthen him through these trials. Strengthen him so that he's able to finish the work God's called him to do. And there's another lesson for us. We need to pray that God will strengthen us to fulfill the purpose he's called us for. If we're going through difficult times, if we're having troubles, whatever it might be, if we're finding people ridiculing us or accusing us of things because of our faith, what are we to do? We're to pray that God will give us the strength to get through it. And God always will. Nehemiah's enemies got one more trick up their sleeve, but we'll come to that next time. We'll look at that next time. You know, the biggest danger that Nehemiah faced was that of compromise. And I can't stress this enough. This is the thing which is most likely to damage the church and our individual walks with God, is when we compromise. I think it's the biggest danger facing the church today. You know, we're probably all tempted to compromise on God's word in one way or another. Whether it's to do with the way that we live, or the things we say about our faith. And once we compromise, in perhaps a small thing, it then becomes easier to compromise again, and again, and again. And it gets bigger and we slide down this slippery slope. We need to be like Nehemiah. We need to stand firm on God's word no matter what. No matter what the opposition is, we need to stand firm on God's word. We must never be tempted to compromise in order to make our lives easier. Because once we compromise on God's word, well, our witness is gone. People will look at us and they'll say, well, they're hypocrites, aren't they? They believe one thing and they do another. They're not prepared to stand up for God when it really matters. Compromise will kill your witness. Compromise will kill your church if you allow it to happen. We must never, ever compromise on God's word. Let's pray.